Well, we come on this Lord's Day 1 week prior to Christmas. And I want us to look this morning in Matthew's Gospel, if you would turn, please, to chapter 2. You see the verse up on the screen behind us. The theme this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 to set the stage for our focus by seeing how the characters in the first Christmas approach the first Christmas, how they responded, what their expectations were. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." I want us to look this morning at the wise men's Christmas expectation. You know, we love the sights of Christmas. We love the smells of Christmas. We love the sounds of Christmas. Beautiful Christmas carols full of rich doctrinal truth about the deity of Christ and his incarnation and about his coming to atone for our sins and his coming kingdom. And Christmas is just, it's just a wonderful time of the year. And Christmas is worshiping Christ, giving back to God who gave us his own dear son. Jesus is the altogether lovely one. He's the rescuer of our souls, and he's worthy of worship all year long, but especially at Christmas. But I'm afraid sometimes that kind of gets lost in all the hustle and bustle of the Christmas season. Because you see, most everybody has expectations. Expectations of what they want their Christmas to be like. As one of the biggest occasions of the year, it's easy to view Christmas with a nostalgic look. And in light of Christmases from the past, from one's childhood, or from when they were first married, or when their children were small, or even when there was a loved one present who is no longer present. And if we come to Christmas with a set of expectations that we think will make us happy, then we're setting ourselves up for a big letdown. Because you see, if Christmas doesn't measure up to the memories of years past, then we're in for discouragement. And we often fail to take into account just the very fact of life, that life changes. Circumstances change just about every year. And so this is one of the reasons that mental health professionals tell us that there are higher rates of depression and suicide during the holiday season than any other time of the year, because people have these huge expectations. And when it doesn't measure up, they set themselves up for disappointment and, unfortunately, even despair. Now, when it comes to expectations, children have expectations. They have expectations of getting a lot of toys and gifts. And when that doesn't happen, then they can be majorly disappointed. Or the toys that they get are not what they wanted, and they're disappointed. Or parents may feel guilty because they're not in a position to give to their children or to loved ones what they've been able to do in the past. And so they're robbed of the joy of the season because of unmet expectations. And for others, there's perhaps the expectation of, hey, we just want to slow this pace down. We just want to approach it in a little more pace or lifestyle that's easier to handle and not so full of stress, because there's the hectic pace of decorating, of shopping, of gift buying, of wrapping of the gifts, of baking, of family visits and parties to attend. And it seems like the pace is just as fast as ever. So it has the makings of just wearing us to a frazzle at Christmas time. So we want to look at the familiar story of the wise men, the Magi, and see what their expectation was that very first Christmas. They were unhurried. And that sounds great to us, living in such a fast-paced era in the 21st century. Their Christmas expectation was very simple. It was to worship the King, to worship Christ the King. For the Magi, Jesus was central in their Christmas celebration and their expectation. It was all about Him. It wasn't about themselves. And they were real people with feelings and expectations, just like you and me. So let's take a look at the wise men and learn from their Christmas expectation of their desire to worship the King. I want you to notice the experience of the wise men. Let's get a little bit of background of who these guys were. They weren't just curiosity seekers. They weren't tourists just happening through Israel and stumbled upon the Christ child. Their inception goes way back to 600 years before Christ. And there are a lot of common myths about the Magi. I'm so glad Pastor Matt, when he selected the hymns we sang this morning, didn't choose "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Because that's all based on tradition. Number one, they weren't kings. Number two, we don't know that there were three, and they weren't from the Orient. And yet these traditions find their way into our Christmas celebrations. It was traditional that the supposedly three wise men represented the three races. And perhaps you've seen in nativity scenes, one of them's a black man, one of them's an Asian man, and one of them's a Caucasian guy. And names have been even assigned to them: Belshazzar, Melchior, and Caspar. There's not a shred of evidence of that in Scripture. It's all tradition. And so these common myths, and also the myth that they were there the night Jesus was born, which they weren't, as we'll see in just a moment. So, unfortunately, remains of some magi, some wise men, were discovered 400 or 500 years after Christ. I mean, we're talking about a long time after the first century. And finally, their skulls and remains 1,000 years after Christ were placed in a cathedral in Cologne, Germany. And supposedly, they've got a special site there for the remains of the wise men. And that's highly, highly unlikely. Where do they come from? They're first mentioned about 600 BC in the Babylonian Empire, 600 years before Christ. The Babylonians were then conquered by the Persians, and then later the Parthians captured the Persians in what is now Iran. So at the birth of Christ, the Parthians ruled east of Israel. Remember we read in the text a while ago, they said, "We've seen his star in the east." The Parthian Empire was to the east of Israel as a world power, a serious rival to the Roman Empire. And Israel was somewhat of a buffer zone between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. And Israel was fought over as a prized possession. And at this point in time, obviously, in the first century, it was under Roman domination and Roman dominion and control. Caesar Augustus, the emperor at this time, had given himself the titles of Savior and Lord. And then Augustus had appointed Herod the Great, who was not a Jew, as the king over Israel, and had given him the title in 37 BC, King of the Jews. Now that grated on the Jewish people. Because how in the world could they have a king who wasn't of divinic lineage, he wasn't Jewish, and yet he's put on the throne and called the King of the Jews? Now, that's very significant. Keep that in mind. So Herod the Great was always looking over his shoulder towards the east, realizing the Parthians could attack at any time. And even before he had been appointed king, which he kind of connived and bribed his way with Caesar to get the position, 3 years before he was appointed as king in 40 BC, in a war with the Parthians had tried to kill Herod the Great. So there's some history here as we read this account in the scriptures. Notice their influence as magi. They were skilled in science. They had centuries of experience in both science and magic, mixing the science of astronomy with the superstition and magic of astrology. In fact, our word magic comes from their name, magi, and has the idea, the connotation of science and superstition mixed in together. And they were involved in sorcery and wizardry, but they had profound influence as they interpreted dreams and were influential in fields of law and medicine. They were actually a powerful priestly caste. They weren't kings. A powerful priestly caste of men who advised kings and were known as king makers. And kings depended on the professional magi for interpreting dreams and guidance for the future. And they're actually mentioned in scripture before this account in Matthew 2. Back in Jeremiah 39:3, the magi are referenced in the description of Babylon. And then in the book of Daniel, Daniel was one early magi in Babylon. Would you notice what the scripture says there? But at last, Daniel came before me. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, king of Babylon. His name is Belteshazzar. That was the Gentile name he was given when he came as one of the Jewish exiles to Babylon. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar. And you see what it says, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. So here we have Daniel who interpreted two dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. And he was a godly man in Babylon who rose through the ranks of the magi. But he wasn't involved in hocus pocus and magic and reading animal entrails and tea leaves. Daniel had a heart to listen to his God, and he received messages from the Lord through reading the word and prayer and fasting. But he was a powerful one who interpreted dreams, which, as he said to Nebuchadnezzar, I can't tell you what this means, but there's a God in heaven who can tell you what it means. Notice, please, the effort of the wise men. I want you to notice their study. The Magi were highly skilled scholars and researchers. They spent much time studying ancient documents of their Parthian Empire and the predecessor empire of the Persians and the Babylonians. They studied the documents of neighboring nations. And so when the Israelite Jewish exiles in 586, when they were taken from Judah to Babylon, they took their Jewish scriptures with them. And so these were highly skilled scholars, and they inherited the Jewish scriptures from the Jewish exiles when they were taken to Babylon. They had access then to the Old Testament writings, and they learned of Yahweh's promises of a coming Jewish king, because they could read the Old Testament scriptures that the Jewish people brought with them into exile. And no doubt they knew of Moses' prophecy through the Gentile prophet Balaam. In Numbers 24, you remember the account, Balak, the king of Moab, hired this Gentile prophet named Balaam to come curse the Israelites. And Balaam said, well, I have to tell you what God tells me. And God wouldn't let him curse the Israelites, even though he had come as a prophet for hire. And notice what Balaam said in Numbers 24, 17 and 18. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So here Moses records under divine inspiration the prophecy of Balaam before Israel ever had a king.
They were ruled by Moses at that time. Moses and Aaron coming out of Egypt through the wilderness before they came into the promised land. Then they had the time of the judges. So having a king was several centuries down the line. And Moses' prophecy through Balaam, no doubt the Magi knew of that promise of a star that would come out of Jacob. Furthermore, in their study, they possessed Daniel's prophecy. Now, here we are, 500 years after Daniel, but they still had the writings of the Jewish scriptures, and they had Daniel's prophecy that he had written by divine inspiration when he was a leading Magi in Babylon. And in Daniel's prophecy, chapter 9, it specifically tells the timing of when Messiah would come. So they knew there would be a star, and they had a reference to the passage in the prophet Daniel of the time period in which Messiah would come. So even though they were limited to the Old Testament scriptures, they didn't have the whole Bible like you and I have. Even though they were only limited to the Old Testament scriptures, they took advantage of what was available to them. So you know what's interesting for us in that? These Magi had only the Old Testament that they studied. They would have also had Isaiah's prophecies about the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, who would die for sins in Isaiah 53, where he speaks of the suffering servant of the Lord coming to take away our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And that's our basic problem. As sinful human beings, we want to be the boss of our lives. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. They had Isaiah's prophecy. And we'll see that revealed in their gifts. But isn't it interesting? Today, you and I have the entire Bible. We're not limited to the Old Testament. But often, we don't take time to read it and study it like we should. The Magi took what they had available. Now, that's their study. Would you notice their sojourn? They traveled around 1,000 miles from Parthia, from the east. That trip would have taken a minimum of a month. So that's another reason we know they weren't there the night Jesus was born. It would have taken a minimum of a month. It could have possibly taken several months, depending on what speed they journeyed with, primarily in desert travel across the desert heat and the frigid nights. So they weren't present at the Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, the night he was born. My sweetheart has been collecting nativities for the 42 years of our marriage. She's got over 100 of them out of all kinds of media, pewter, crystal, paper mache, wood from Bethlehem, olive wood from Bethlehem, from other countries. And when she first started collecting them and she would set them up, I'd say, sweetheart, we can't have the wise men at the manger. They weren't there that night. You need to put them across the room on a shelf so that everybody will know they were on their way. But they weren't there at the manger. I mean, we just read a while ago, they came to the house. Okay. But as the nativity started collecting and coming in and coming in, pretty soon there wasn't room on the other side of the room to put the wise men. So finally, I just said, put them all together. It's art. We take liberties with art. But we know the Magi weren't there the night that Jesus was born. They had to travel this extensive journey. So what did they have? A supernatural star that led them to a specific house. They had seen a supernatural star. And they identified it with Messiah, and they started out on their journey, and notice they're going, and this is something we often miss, into enemy territory. Because there was an uneasy relationship between the Parthian Empire and the Roman Empire. So as highly trained professionals, these Parthian Magi, conceivably, there was more than three. People have assumed, well, there was three because there were three gifts. Well, you know, Two guys could have pitched in together for one gift, or three Magi pitched in together for a gift. We don't know how many there were. But by virtue of the fact that they were a regal class of kingmakers, they would have traveled with more than three. They would have had a small army with them for protection across the deserts where they traveled, and especially showing up in the capital of a Roman province. They would have had some cooks with them to prepare their meals. And so this was quite an entourage that showed up in Jerusalem. Now, what about the star? There have been a number through the years of naturalistic explanations of the star. Some have tried to say, well, you know, it was a comet. Or it was a meteor that was off track. Some have even conjectured that it was a convergence of the planets of Jupiter and Saturn. But, you know, I really don't believe you can see that in Scripture. And some of it is based on a naturalistic tendency to explain away the miraculous that's revealed to us in Scripture. What does it say specifically in verse number 9? When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Did you get that? The star traveled the 5 miles from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, right over a specific house where the child Jesus was. You see, comets and meteors and planetary convergences. And by the way, Jupiter is 537 million miles away from Earth. So planetary convergences, they don't move like that over a course of 5 miles over a specific house. It was a supernatural brilliance. The closest biblical example is the Shekinah glory of Jehovah God that led Israel through the wilderness as a brilliantly lit pillar of fire at night and a special spectacular cloud of glory in the daytime. It's the same glory that was shown to the shepherds the night Jesus was born in the shepherds' fields outside of Jerusalem. Such glory and brilliance, they were struck down in fear. And Jesus himself calls himself in Revelation 22:16, the bright and morning star. So some have said, you know, this is probably something more like the Shekinah glory that led them from Herod's palace in Jerusalem down to Bethlehem. I don't think we ought to quibble over what to call it, but it was definitely a supernatural appearance and sign from God in the brilliance of his glory and splendor. Let's look at the significance. That was their sojourn, their significance when they showed up in Jerusalem. When the Magi showed up at Herod's palace, Herod the Great, the text tells us that King Herod was troubled. He had an agitated reaction, and the whole city with him in verse 3. Why were they all agitated so intently? And I'll tell you something, it took a lot to scare this cruel king, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was viciously cruel. He's said to have killed his favorite wife. I think when he killed his favorite wife, what was in for the rest of them? He killed two of his own sons and said, in fact, Caesar, who had appointed him, was reported to have said, it's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. So this guy was viciously cruel. Takes a lot to scare him. But the Parthians as enemies, the Parthians in this ongoing hostility show up in his town at his palace with a threatening question. They show up with a very threatening question, and Herod is afraid. He's troubled. He's deeply agitated. The question was, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Now remember, Herod the Great was considered to be the king of the Jews. But he had connived and bribed with Caesar to get into that office. And so for somebody to show up and ask him, where's the one who's born king of the Jews? That was an insult on the one hand, because it's saying there's somebody more qualified to sit on this throne than you, one that's natural born in the lineage of David. It was an insult, but it was also a threat to Herod. And that's why he was deeply agitated. And remember, there's history involved, because some 35 years earlier, the Parthians had actually attempted to kill him. Where is he born, king of the Jews? And this king, born in Bethlehem, from an earthly standpoint now, stay with me, from an earthly standpoint, while two major world powers, the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire, were vying for sole authority and sole territory and had an uneasy truce between them, in the midst of that, God sends His Son, as we heard sung about a while ago, born in weakness, born as a small baby into a peasant family in Bethlehem, who one day will reign over the kingdoms of the earth. John in the book of the Revelation wrote of a future day when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. So, of course, the king had to come the first time to conquer sin by His death on the cross. As we sang, He was born to die. And He will come again the second time to conquer, to rule over the nations and kingdoms of this world. In Frontline Missions, we're often involved with brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted in other nations that hate Jesus and they hate the cross and they hate His followers. And they're wreaking their havoc. They're expressing their wrath against the God of heaven and against this King, Messiah, by attacking His followers. But that's nothing new. Saul of Tarsus did that. I was preaching in Montana 2 weeks ago and was asked some questions about, and I don't want to stray off into politics here, except when we're talking about kingdoms, there's a little bit of that involved. What about terrorists coming into our country? And I said, well, you know what? You and I don't work in Washington. We don't make decisions about who comes here and who doesn't. I said, you can make your opinions known to your elected officials. But I said, God is in the business of converting terrorists because He converted Saul of Tarsus, who was killing Christians. And so whoever God brings across our paths, we're to show them the love of Jesus. We're to show them that Jesus Christ loves them and that why He came is far superior to anything else, any other philosophy, any other religion that exists on the planet. So He was born to set in motion God's plan to eventually conquer all of the kingdoms of the earth. And that was at play. The Magi made this journey over hundreds of miles with little to guide them but some Old Testament verses and a brilliant star they had seen. They went to great effort to worship Christ the King, following the minimal amount of spiritual light they had. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why is it the Magi travel such a great distance to worship the King, and yet many people in our country won't even travel a few miles to church on Sunday? With far more light than the Magi had. It's not convenient for them. It wasn't convenient for the Magi, but they did it. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here today. You're not the ones that are laying out. But here, with minimal spiritual light and a star in the heavens, they went to great effort to travel hundreds of miles to worship the King. Let's look now at the example of the wise men. I want you to see their wisdom, their priority of seeking the King. With a few Old Testament verses, they went to great effort to seek Christ the King. And yet, they translated the knowledge that they had received into action to cause them to make this trip because they desired to worship the Lord's Messiah. There's an old slogan. It used to be in a bumper sticker years ago. I haven't seen one in the last few years. It says, wise men still seek Him. You see, there are only two groups of people in the world spiritually. Those who are spiritually wise people and those who are spiritually foolish people. And one of the ways to tell the difference between the spiritually wise and the spiritually foolish is whether or not they're seeking the Lord. Not whether they have a head knowledge or an intellectual knowledge, but whether they're seeking the Lord in their personal lives by taking time to read His Word, taking time to pray, taking time, advantage of times for corporate worship as we're all doing here this morning. And contrast that now, the effort of the Magi, contrast that with the Jewish leaders who knew the prophecy and they knew all the Old Testament promises. Would you look back, please, in the scripture there where Herod, when he hears that question, he calls the chief priests, verse 4, and the scribes together, and he inquires of them where Christ would be born. And they said to him immediately, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophet. And they quote from Micah 5:2. They didn't say, oh, king, listen, we're going to have to look this up. We need to go examine our scrolls, do some research. Of course, they didn't have Google back then. We're going to have to do some research. We'll get back with you as to where the Messiah is going to be born. No, off the top of their heads. They quoted Micah's prophecy. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least of the rulers of Judah. Out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the chief priests, the religious authorities in Jerusalem, when asked by King Herod where Messiah was to be born, because Herod didn't have a clue, he hadn't availed himself of the Jewish scriptures. But they didn't even bother to translate that knowledge. They didn't even care to go see this Messiah themselves. It's so easy to have an intellectual knowledge, so easy to have a head knowledge of what the Bible says, but it doesn't translate into seeking the Lord in our own lives. So their wisdom, they were seeking the Lord with what passages of scripture they had and then putting it into action, going to great effort to go see the newborn king. That's the wisdom of the Magi. And would you notice, please, their worship, their priority of giving to the king? It says in verses 10 and 11, they came with exceeding great joy. This wasn't drudgery. This wasn't something they had to do. They came with exceeding great joy. And notice what they did. They bowed down and worshiped. Now get this picture in your mind. This is the high priestly caste of kingmakers from Parthia. And they're showing great humility to bow down in worship before a young child. Notice, please, the words house. They didn't come to the manger. And this wasn't a baby. So this was a number of months after Jesus had been born, before this young child, King Jesus. And remember, they weren't even Jewish. They were Gentiles like you and me, non-Jewish people. And it's fascinating to see how the Lord inspired the Apostle Matthew to write this gospel. Matthew was written with a Jewish audience in mind because it has so many quotations from the Old Testament scriptures showing this is how Jesus fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. And so Matthew's gospel, written to the Jews, starts out with a promised Messiah being worshipped by non-Jews, by believing Gentiles who didn't have near the spiritual light that the Jewish people in Israel had. And then Matthew's gospel ends up, starts out with believing Gentiles worshiping the Messiah, and it ends up with the Messiah's own people, the Jews, hanging him on a cross. What a contrast. So they come and bow and worship. Some commentators in writing on this passage said, well, you know, they were just showing respect to a king. You show respect to a king. There wasn't anything really spiritual about this. They didn't have any other advanced knowledge. I have a hard time with that. Worship is a spiritual activity. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write that they came and bowed down and worshiped. Now, this is hard for us as Americans to grasp. We don't live under a monarchy. Our forefathers fought a battle to get rid of a monarchy so that we could have a republic. And so much of the ancient world was ruled by monarchs and emperors to whom great respect was shown, to whom great honor was shown. And so these magi come in awestruck. We sang a while ago about the awestruck shepherds. The wise men were awestruck that this was the promised king of Israel. And we were created to worship. Human beings are innately worshipers. The problem is we're born with a propensity to worship the wrong thing instead of worshiping the God of heaven who created us and who came to redeem us. That's why people chase after the big three, money, sex, and power, to worship, focus their attention on, to derive pleasure from. But the greatest false worship each of us battles with is the idolatry of self. We want to satisfy ourselves. We want things focused on ourselves. We want people to talk kindly of us. We want to be complimented. And so we have to deal with our own tendency to self-worship. Notice it says when the Magi came, they bowed down and worshiped. They were God-centered. They were Christ-focused. They weren't focused on themselves to say, well, you know, what was the atmosphere here? We're not sure if the atmosphere suits our life. No, they were enthralled with the King. And notice it says they opened their treasures. They treasured Christ. They treasured Jesus. He was the one that was of supreme importance to them, not how they felt or what their opinions were or what their personal preferences may have been. And it says they presented gifts to Him. They presented their gifts because they treasured Christ. They gave Him gifts the first Christmas. Notice it didn't say they bowed down and exchanged gifts with each other. No, they gave their gifts to the King. You say, well, John, are you saying it's wrong to exchange gifts at Christmas? No, not at all. But we do need to consider what we're giving to Jesus at Christmas time, what we're going to give to Jesus at Christmas time, because after all, it's His birthday we're celebrating. And it's great for parents to teach their children this and say, hey, we want Jesus to be first in our Christmas list, not down here at the bottom where we give Him some leftovers after we've spent most everything else. The wise men, the Magi, gave gifts to Him. This priority of giving, bowed in worship and gave gifts to the King, because He was the focus of their attention, not themselves. Notice the prophetic significance of the gifts, representing Jesus' threefold offices. The Messiah is the anointed one. There were three offices in the Old Testament by which people were commissioned by anointing with oil: prophet, priest, and king. Notice the first one, gold, representing the office of king. Jesus is King of all kings. They gave Him frankincense, representing the office of priesthood. We're told in Leviticus chapter 2 regarding the Aaronic priesthood in their sacrifices. Then bring it to Aaron's sons. This is a sacrifice. The priests take from this a handful of flour with olive oil and all the incense. The priest will burn it on the altar as a reminder. It's an offering of fire, soothing aroma to the Lord. So the frankincense represented His office as priest. And He's our high priest right now in the presence of our Heavenly Father, pleading for us. He's referred to as the high priest. He's also referred to as our advocate. He represents us before the Father. When we sin, when we mess up, when we blow it, Jesus stands up before the Father as our high priest, as our advocate, and says, I've already paid for that sin on the cross. His priesthood. And then notice the myrrh representing His sacrificial death for our sins. Myrrh was used in embalming bodies in preparation for burial. John 19:39 tells us that Nicodemus, after Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, he brought between 75 and 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe for use in the burial of Jesus. But think of how that would translate into a modern context. Could you imagine a mother with a child? They're giving her a baby shower after the baby's born and maybe a few months old. And she's joyously unwrapping the gifts and everybody's looking at them. She's showing them around. Then she opens up this one gift and it's a clear jar with a clear liquid in it. And she says, what's this? And the person that gave it said, that's a bottle of formaldehyde. Formaldehyde? What's this for? Well, one day your son is going to need that. Can you imagine the effect of giving myrrh? Now, myrrh was an expensive spice. So this helped them, by the way, to have some funds as they had to quickly take off and go to Egypt when Herod tried to kill the baby Jesus. Myrrh representing His sacrificial death for our sins. So the Magi were apparently converted by the gospel. They had enough of the gospel in the Old Testament to become the earliest Gentile believers. They had Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. They had Isaiah 53. And you remember it was the Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot in Acts chapter 8, reading from Isaiah 53 when God sent Philip down there to explain to him about Jesus. People can be converted from reading the Old Testament. So these Magi apparently were converted and became the earliest Gentile believers, and their gifts signified what they knew about the king. And then we're told in verse 12 that the Magi were warned to leave Bethlehem a different route. God was protecting his son. Herod was lying through his teeth when he said, "Hey, look, fellows, come here. When you find out where this king is living, you come back and let me know so that I can come and worship him." He was lying through his teeth. He wanted to kill any rival to his throne and kingship. So they went home a different way. And there's a spiritual significance that having been in the presence of the king and bowing in worship and focusing in awe and treasuring Christ more than anything else, they were different as they went back to their homelands with the gospel to take to the nations. So their Christmas expectation was not disappointed. They weren't thinking about how it was going to affect them. They weren't thinking, didn't have this list of things that they wanted it to measure up to. They had one expectation, and that was to worship the king on the first Christmas. Their focus was not on themselves, but on Jesus. So what's the lesson for us? Wise men and women still seek the king. Wise men and women want to draw near to the king. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Following the king, wanting to learn more of him, wanting to experience more of his grace and mercy and fellowship with him as we read his word and pray and worship corporately. So at Christmas time and throughout the new year to come, wise men and women still seek the king. You won't be disappointed when the king is your priority. Let me close with an excerpt from an African-American sermon. And I can't do the justice to it that an African-American preacher can do, but from Pastor S.M. Lockridge, who's now with the Lord. He pastored Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego for more than 40 years. And he preached the message on "He's My King." He says, "My King is the King of the Jews. He's a national king. My King is the King of all the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you know him? Don't kid me now. Do you really? The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork. He who is, who was, and who always will be, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tall, the A and the Z, the first fruits of them who slept. He's our performing high priest, our personal prophet, our reigning king. He's enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's preeminent. He's supreme. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the miracle of the ages, the superlative of everything good. He's God's son. There's no means of measuring his limitless love." Now see if you can identify with one of these descriptions. He's available to the tempted and tried. He blesses the young. He defends the feeble. He forgives the sinners. He heals the sick. He provides strength to the weak. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He serves the unfortunate. He sympathizes with the sorrowing, and he saves. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the governor of governors, the head of the heroes. He's the king of knowledge, the master of the mighty, the overseer of overcomers. He's the sinner's savior. There's no greater savior whom we all need. He's the wellspring of wisdom, the prince of princes, king of kings, lord of lords. His goodness is limitless. His grace is sufficient. His life is matchless. His love never changes. His mercy is everlasting. His offices are manifold. His promises are sure. His reign is righteous. His word is enough. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Man cannot explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. He's always been and always will be. He had no predecessor and he will have no successor. You cannot impeach him and he isn't going to resign. He is the Christ of Christmas. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Can you say, that's my king? Is he your king today? He's the one who should be the focus of Christmas. We come and worship him and treasure Christ, who is our king. If you don't know him as your king, there are those who will be available at the doors. Those of the pastoral staff, myself, be glad to talk with you after the service. But please don't leave here without knowing Jesus as your king. Heavenly Father, we come in awe and adoration to wonder how you could love us who so struggle with the idolatry of our own selves, who struggle with our own focus and how we want our Christmas to be instead of being like the Magi, the wise men who came with one purpose, and that was to worship. And so, Lord, would you do a work in our hearts? Increase our awe of the King. Help us to treasure the King. And as we go through this Christmas season and on into the new year with your presence, may we, as the wise men, seek the King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.